Jill. We're going to have a scripture reading from the book of Titus. Good morning again, church. I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. And the kids who want to be dismissed for kids ministry, you're now dismissed. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you want to use the Pew Bible, the ESV Pew Bible, you can turn to page 917. Well, today I am super excited about starting a new series in a new book with you guys. Last year we went through the book of Philippians, and we started this year with 14 sermons in the Old Testament as we looked at Christ in the Old Testament leading up to Easter. And now we're going to take the next number of months by God's grace and focus on the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. And if you're not familiar with Ephesians, you are in for a treat because this book, this letter is just saturated with Christ. It exalts Christ. It exalts the sovereign grace of God in saving sinners. It's just a super encouraging book. And then the last three chapters, the first three chapters are really theology and doctrine about what Christ has done. And then the last three chapters are applying that truth to our lives. And it gets really practical. Some people think it gets too practical. So we're going to get there. But I hope you're looking forward to learning the message of Ephesians. And really, more than that, to be transformed by the message of Ephesians. That after the end of this study, we could all say that by God's grace, we see Christ more clearly, that we cherish his grace more dearly, and that we can desire to obey him more fully. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you, humbled before your word, humbled before your majesty and your glory and your grace, Lord. The magnificent grace that you have lavished upon us. Lord, we just ask that you would speak to each heart through your word this morning by the power of your spirit, Lord. I ask that you would encourage and strengthen and build up your body. And Lord, I ask that you would convict those who are outside of your grace. I ask that you would convict them this morning by the power of your spirit, and that they would run into your open arms. In Jesus' name, amen. And I've got four main points that I'm going to make this morning, and you'll find these on your handouts. Hey guys, good morning. You'll find these on your handouts. And number one is speak about Christ early. Speak about Christ early. In the first century Greco-Roman world, the beginning of a letter was designed to introduce the author, and it was also designed to show who the letter was written to. And so that's why Paul, he begins all of his letters with his name, and then he tells a title. And that's why Ephesians says, to the saints who are in Ephesus. So Paul is writing this letter to the church in Ephesus. And the more that I study God's word, I'm going to be honest, the more I treasure letters like this. I mean, think about it. We get to listen in on the Apostle Paul's communication to one of the earliest churches in the church history. I mean, isn't that amazing? Not many things survived the first century. But we, because of the abundant copies and manuscripts that we have of the New Testament, we can know what the Apostle Paul wrote to his churches. So I hope when you open the Bible, like a letter like this, I hope you just stop and take a moment to thank God for his abundant grace in preserving his word. And the first thing I want you to notice is that three times in the first two verses, three times Paul says, Christ, an apostle of Christ, to the saints who are in Christ, and then grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he speaks about Christ. Two times he speaks about God. So five times he references our triune God in these first two verses. So yes, Paul is following the culture in a sense. He's using the beginning of the letter to introduce himself. But more than that, Paul just can't help but speak about Christ. I mean, right from the very beginning, he just can't help himself. All of life was about Christ for Paul. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, this is my favorite verse, for me to live is Christ. And so Paul cannot help introduce himself, and in the very next breath, introduce Christ. And I was reading that this week and thinking about that, and I got to be honest, it challenged me. It convicted me that we don't need to fall into the trap of hiding our Christianity. We don't need to fall into the trap of living as though we are ashamed of Christ, waiting years or maybe even decades before speaking about Christ to someone. You've probably have heard advice like this. You must build a relationship with someone before mentioning Christ or the gospel. Now, generally, that is a good practice to follow. But where does the Bible say that? That's a requirement before speaking about Christ. The Bible doesn't tell us that that's a requirement. In fact, Paul does the exact opposite when you look at his life. Well, this isn't the first century. This is the 21st century. There's a lot of different religions and opinions, and people can get offended. Well, that sounds a lot like the first century. I mean, did you know that Paul went into some very religiously pluralistic societies and cities, very cosmopolitan centers? And everywhere he went, he would go into the synagogues and speak about Christ. He would go into the market square and speak about Christ. He would go into homes and speak about Christ. He would go into prisons and speak about Christ. I mean, everywhere he went, he lifted up the name of Christ. And yes, because of that, he was very rejected. But he was also the most effective apostle, effective missionary of the first century. Think about that. You know, we have this idea that in order to lead someone to the Lord, you must never say anything offensive. That's the biggest priority is do not offend. And what happens is do not offend ends up trumping the gospel. We never get to the gospel because we know the gospel offends. And I don't want to discount the importance of building relationships with people. I know you're building relationships with people, and I'm glad. I'm hoping we build relationships with people. That is biblical, building relationships with the lost. But here's the question that we should ask. Do the lost in our lives know that we love them so much we're willing to speak about Christ? Do they know that we love them so much that we're willing to share the gospel with them? And I love this about Paul, because he was willing to do that. He was willing to offend in order to share Christ. He didn't want to offend, but he was willing to. And when I read Paul, he doesn't let me stay in this comfortable bubble of no offense. You know, we try to build this bubble. You don't offend me, I don't offend you, we're all happy. But Paul doesn't let me do that. He convicts me to live for the glory of Christ, speak about Christ, be on mission for Christ, be salt and light for Christ. And it's not just Paul that does that. Every one of the apostles lived that way. So that brings me to my second point this morning. What is an apostle? What is an apostle? Paul says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. The word apostle, it comes from the Greek word apostolos, and its basic meaning is messenger. So sometimes you'll find in the New Testament this apostolos is used in a general sense to speak about a messenger. But the vast majority of the time in the New Testament where apostle is used, it's used to describe a very unique and special office. And this is the way that Paul uses it to describe himself. He says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. And every time Scripture says apostle of Christ Jesus, it's speaking about a very unique authority that God gave to a group of men in the first century to establish church doctrine for the entire church age and to write Scripture. That's a mouthful, so I'm going to try to unpack that for us a little bit. So there's three qualifications to being an apostle. Not signs of the apostle, but qualifications of an apostle. And the first one is just quite simply, you had to be a man. You had to be a man. Now, for most of us, that's probably self-evident when you read the Bible. But man, does that make people mad today? Jesus picked 12 men. He didn't pick 12 women. He didn't pick 6 women and 6 men. And, I mean, the diversity and inclusion squad would just blow a gasket if they were in the first century. Now, why did Jesus pick 12 men to be his apostles? The egalitarians want to say something like, well, he was handcuffed by his culture. The culture didn't allow him to pick 12 women or 6 women, even though he wanted to. Now, what's wrong with that argument? Did Jesus allow the expectations of fallen man to dictate what he did? I mean, no, he didn't do that. In fact, he was more than willing to break the customs of his day when he wanted to. I mean, he healed on the Sabbath. You weren't supposed to do that. He cleansed the temple. Definitely weren't supposed to do that. He spoke to a Samaritan woman who was an adulteress, and he shared with her that he was the Christ. And, I mean, the disciples are like, what are you doing? And he ate with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. I mean, he broke many, many cultural norms. So Jesus was never constrained by the culture. It's as if, you know, they think, well, Jesus, he wanted to pick women, but he was afraid of what the Pharisees would say. But that's not what was going on. Jesus chose men to be his apostles because he was establishing a pattern of male leadership in the church from the very beginning. And really, we shouldn't be embarrassed by that. We shouldn't be or worse, angry or offended that Jesus did that. I mean, it's his church, right? He gets to decide how it's run. The second qualifier of being an apostle is you must be an eyewitness of the resurrection. This is probably the one that people usually don't catch. You must be an eyewitness of the resurrection. In other words, you must see with your own eyes Jesus after he was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 1, when the apostles were discussing who was going to replace Judas, they say, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And so the apostles were called to be witnesses of the resurrection. Paul echoes this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, Jesus appeared to all of the apostles. And when Paul was defending his apostleship to the Corinthians, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And so every one of the apostles, everyone saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And then the third qualifier to be an apostle is you had to be chosen by Christ to be his apostle. Acts chapter 1 says Jesus appeared to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then Paul says in verse 1 of Ephesians, he's an apostle by the will of God. So this is not something that anyone can choose for themselves. This is something God chooses for people. Jesus, he actually says there were people in the first century who were false apostles. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus was speaking to the church at Ephesus after the resurrection. So this is really cool how it ties in. And he says, he commends them. He says, you've tested those who have called themselves apostles and are not, and you have found them to be false. So again, there were false apostles. Just because you call yourself an apostle on Facebook does not make you an apostle. No, you have to be chosen by Christ to be an apostle. Okay? And so we have these three qualifiers: a man, an eyewitness of the resurrection, and chosen by Christ himself. Now, why is that important for us today? I hope you're asking that. Why is that important? Well, here's three applications for us. Number one, let us learn from the apostles. One of the jobs of the apostles I mentioned was to establish church doctrine, what the church is to believe for the entire church age. And they did that primarily through writing scripture, which is, by the way, one of the reasons we don't have apostles today, because scripture's written. It's closed. The apostles wrote scripture. And if you ever wonder why we have the 27 documents that we have in the New Testament, it's because every single one of these were written either by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, and it lines up with the apostolic teaching. So if you want to know the teachings of Christ, if you want to know what we are to believe, then know the teachings of the apostles. Read the apostles. Think with the apostles. Ask questions about what the apostles believed. And this also means don't try to be innovative. Don't try to come up with something new and creative. I mean, there's a ton of wacky stuff out there. And here's a good safeguard. If it's not taught by the apostles, don't teach it and don't receive it. I don't care how popular someone may be, or how nice or attractive, or how eloquent they sound, if they contradict the apostles, don't listen to it. Amen? Many today are enamored with novelty, wanting something new, wanting to sound smart and progressive. But my job is not to teach what's new. My job is to teach what's true. My job is to teach what's consistent with the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. My job is to teach what the apostles taught. And if I depart from the apostolic teaching, guess whose job it is to correct me? The church. So that means you guys need to know this stuff. Amen? So let us learn from the Christ's apostles, because in doing so, we will be learning from Christ. Number two, let us obey the apostles. Let us obey the apostles. It's common to hear someone say something like this today. I like Jesus. I don't like Paul. Have you heard someone say that? I like Jesus. I don't like Paul. And usually it means I'm doing something that Jesus did not specifically address, or at least that's what they think, and the apostles addressed it. They called it sin. And so I like Jesus, I don't like Paul. Now, what's wrong with that logic? Again, who were the apostles? They were specifically chosen by Christ to be his messengers, right? So think about this. For example, let's say a king, he has a dominion, and one of his subjects in his dominion is doing something he does not like, he doesn't approve of. And so he sends an emissary, a messenger, to speak to this person. And he sends an official decree to cease and desist. Stop what you're doing or there will be consequences. Imagine the person says, you know, I don't pay attention. I don't listen to the king's messengers. I just listen to the king. How confused would someone have to be? I mean, the king sent his messenger to speak to you on his behalf, right? And Christ has sent his apostles to speak for him on his behalf. Christ chose his apostles, and he commissioned his apostles to establish what it is we are to believe. And so if we want to please Christ, if we want to obey Christ, let us listen and obey the apostles. And then the third application is let us imitate the apostles. Let us imitate the apostles. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So I don't know if you thought about this. We're called to imitate the apostle Paul. We're called to imitate these guys, as they imitate Christ. And one of the ways that we imitate the apostles is by bearing witness to the resurrection in our generation. We're called to bear witness to Christ. And just as Paul can say, he was an apostle by the will of God, we are the church by the will of God. And God has commissioned the church to bear witness to Christ, to be salt and light, just like the apostles. So no, even though we can't be an apostle, well, we can imitate them. And we can bear witness to Christ right here in Sonoma. That brings me to my third main point this morning. You can't be an apostle, but you can be a saint. Paul says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. The word saint literally means holy ones. So it could be to the holy ones who are in Ephesus. And you may not know this, but the word saint or saints was the most common used title that Paul used to speak to the early church. He called them saints. He called the believers saints, which is interesting because today, we think of the word saint as only referring to a very small group of extra, extra, extra holy people. Now, where does that influence come from? The Roman Catholic Church, that's right. And according to the official doctrine of Rome, becoming a saint is a three-step process that happens. Now, in the New Testament, it's a one-step process. You're born again and you believe in Christ. It's a one-step process. According to Rome, it's a three-step process, and it happens years after you die. The first step takes 5 years at least after your death. If you've lived a virtuous life, You can be called venerable by the Pope. And the second step is called beatification or blessed. So you've been labeled venerable servant. Now someone has to pray to you and ask you to help them get a miracle from God. And if the miracle happens, then Rome will investigate. And if they find out it was a miracle, then you can be called blessed. Okay, and that's the second step. Then the third step, after that, you can qualify for being a saint, but you have to have another miracle happen. So somebody prays to you again, and another miracle happens. And then, if it's verified by Rome, you can be called a saint. Now, hopefully you recognize a couple of issues there, but really, one of the byproducts of that is only an extremely small percentage. Like 1 to the 10, you know, times negative 10. I mean, this is crazy. Extremely small percentage of Christians are called saints. And this kind of thinking's permeated our culture, hasn't it? People say, well, I'm no saint. Well, I got news for you. If you're in Christ, you're a saint. Amen? Because Paul writes that everyone in Christ is a saint. He writes to the Philippians, all the saints who are at Philippi. Over and over again, he designates the believers of the early church to be saints in their life from the moment they believe in Christ. It was never supposed to be a special class of believer. Amen? If you're in Christ, you're a saint. Because Christ has cleansed you by his blood. He's washed you. He's forgiven you, and he's clothed you with his righteousness by faith. You are a saint. And ultimately, this is the result of God's grace, isn't it? This is the result of God's grace breaking into the lives of sinners like you and me and making us saints. And when you become a saint, you have access to grace and peace in Christ. So that's my fourth and final point this morning. Grace and peace in Christ. And real quick, before moving on, I'm not trying to pick a fight with Rome. I'm trying to change the way we think. If we see ourselves as saints because of Christ's work, that will change how we live. You see that? It actually will impact the way we live when we think of ourselves as holy and set apart by Christ for his purposes. So it does matter how we believe. So grace and peace. Verse 2, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Christ is the central theme of Ephesians, grace is a central theme in Ephesians. And I'll just give a warning right from the beginning. If you don't understand grace, or if you're not willing to learn about grace, Ephesians is going to be a very strange book. It's going to be like a foreign concept. I mean, when Paul says, we're chosen before the foundation of the world according to God's purpose to the praise of his grace, that's going to be a strange concept. And then when Paul says, we're saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves, this is a gift of God. If you don't understand grace, that's going to be a strange concept. And I'll go so far as to say, if someone doesn't understand grace, then Christianity is going to be strange. In fact, if you want to know the difference, one of the primary differences between Christianity and every other religion, there's an infinite, impassable gulf between those two categories. And one of those primary differences is grace. It's grace. And the result of this grace breaking in to our lives is peace with God and with man. This is why Paul says grace and peace. He says this all the time. In fact, This is one of the few things that Paul says in every single one of his letters. In his 13 letters in the New Testament, he begins them all with grace and peace. And, you know, I wish, my desire is that this community would know that grace and peace is only found in Christ. It's not found in any other religion. It's not found in personal achievement or financial success. It's not found in drugs or alcohol. It's not found in a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse or a new spouse. It's not found in any material possessions. It's not found in the stock market. It's not even found in doing good deeds. Grace and peace is only found in Christ. And outside of him is utter darkness. So when someone asks me, what's the difference between Islam and Christianity? Grace and peace in Christ Jesus. What's the difference between Hinduism and Christianity? Grace and peace in Christ Jesus. What's the difference between what Buddha gives and what Christ gives? Grace and peace in Christ. What's the difference between what Muhammad gives and what Christ gives? Grace and peace in Christ. What's the difference between what the world offers and what Christ gives? Grace and peace in Christ. Because every religion says you must do in order to earn God's favor. Christianity says Christ has done for us. Christianity says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there's only one who has lived a perfect life that none of us have lived. There's only one who has never sinned. And that one went to the cross to pay the penalty that you and I deserve. And because of Christ, we can know grace and peace. And as a result of this grace, we can live as a free people. We can live free to love God and to love others. You see, it's a completely different way than religions typically put. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve the grace. There's nothing we can do to deserve it. But through Christ, God gives it. And this grace actually saves. This grace actually redeems. This grace actually transforms us who were once rebels into saints. Us who were orphans into sons and daughters of God. And it's all because of Christ. And it's all because of him that we can know grace and peace. So get ready, church. As we dive into this wonderful letter of the Ephesians, get ready to discover and immerse yourself in this amazing grace of God in Christ. And by God's grace, may we bear witness, like the apostles, to the resurrection. May we live on purpose. And may we be transformed more and more into Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the grace and peace that you have lavished upon us. We are testimonies that this grace saves, this grace transforms. And Lord, we ask that you would help us. Help us to bear witness to this grace. Help us, Lord, to bear witness to the victory that you wrought on the cross and in your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.